know, I'm always amazed by how many times I'll hear feminists talking about the Bible being anti-female. You ever heard statements like that? Women bashing the Bible for being anti-female? If you've been with us as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, you know that's not the case whatsoever. Because in the Gospel of Mark, you will repeatedly find Jesus basically chewing out the 12 disciples. The men will be shown constantly as making mistakes, showing their weaknesses, their failures. And yet repeatedly what we'll see in the Gospel of Mark is women, on the other hand, who come across as incredibly faithful, incredibly loyal, and showing to be fabulous examples. In fact, if you think back through the Gospel of Mark, early on in the Gospel of Mark, Peter's mother-in-law is healed from a fever, and immediately she becomes an example of how you respond when God does something for you. Because the very next verse says, and she began to serve them. And then, of course, there's the woman who's hemorrhaging in chapter 5, and she's making her way through a crowd, fighting, basically crawling at times, trying to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, because she knows if she can just touch the edge of his garment, she'll be healed. Actually, she shows an example of faith to the synagogue official, a man who should know better, but whose faith begins to fail. And of course, the minute that she touches Jesus' cloak, the very hem of his garment, she's immediately healed. And his response, Jesus' response, is to say, stop the train. Somebody touched me. And then immediately he points out, your faith is spectacular, woman. Your faith has made you well. He lauds the woman for her faith. She's an example of faith. And then, of course, later we have the Syrophoenician woman. And this is a woman who's a Gentile. And Jesus really hasn't reached out to the Gentiles yet. And when she asked for her daughter, who's been cruelly demon-possessed, to be healed, Jesus doesn't respond by doing anything. In fact, the disciples just try to shoo her away. And she keeps after Jesus, and eventually she gives the answer, but even the crumbs that fall from the children's table, the dogs are allowed to eat. And Jesus turns to her in amazement, because of your answer, woman, I will give you what you asked. She's an example of how to pursue and pray to God when you don't seem to get the answer you want. And then, of course, there's this situation of the widow. She's got nothing, and as they're at the temple, people are dropping huge amounts of money into the offering. And Jesus draws attention to this widow who gives two little pennies. And she becomes an example of how you give. Now, later in the book, of course, we're going to see some women who show up at the tomb of Jesus. Actually, they're at the cross too. And they show up at the tomb when all the other guys have split. And they become an example of how to be loyal to Jesus. See, throughout the Gospel of Mark, Mark takes great pains to point out how the guys fail. And the women, on the other hand, are heroines. And our passage today is another passage like that, because we look at a passage today where we have a woman, an unnamed woman in Matthew and Mark's gospel, who shows us an example of how to show devotion and how to worship Jesus. She's the one that seems to have the real insight into what kind of devotion Jesus is worthy of. And what makes her action so impressive is the fact that those around her, the men around her, are so unimpressive. In fact, what you have in the gospel account here is the chapter begins with the chief priests and the scribes. These are the religious leaders of the day. These are the theologians. These are the scholars. They run the temple, and they want to seize and kill Jesus. And what happens is Judas is going to be the answer, which we'll read later, but in between, Mark shoves this story of a woman showing honor to Jesus that we know from John's gospel happened several days earlier. But for thematic reasons, Mark inserts it here. And the reason why is so that you'll be all the more impressed by her because of the unimpressiveness of these fellows who should know better. And not only is there these religious leaders that should have known better, and Judas, who's been with Jesus and seen all these miracles, not only that, but it's also peppered with these critical comments by the disciples. And once again, they fail to impress. Mark wants you to be very impressed with this woman and very unimpressed with the fellows around. Just how much value should Jesus have for us? What kind of worship is he really worthy of? How much devotion should he really expect from us? How much devotion does he deserve? And what is he worthy of? Well, that's what this woman will answer today in this passage. And it's an answer that no fellow back then knew. But she did. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We are so grateful for sweet Jesus, who died for our sins that we could have eternal life if we put our faith and trust in him totally. We thank you for this passage of Scripture that shows us the type of devotion and worship that he is worthy of. Help us to have insight. Help this to be an example for us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. If you have your Bibles open, and I trust you do, Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. This is the setting for us. Now, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth or on the sly and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. Early on in Jesus' ministry, what he does is he creates this conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes. And this happens early in the Gospel of Mark, if you were with us. And this conflict, this intensity just grows as time goes on. Let's go back, and if we do go back, we'll see in Mark chapter 3, this is all the way back in Galilee. Several years before, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. In Mark 11, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. In chapter 12, and they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and they went away. And of course, they went away to plot on how to kill him. See, the desire for these fellows has been for some time to kill Jesus. They want to get their hands on him. They want to do this as soon as possible because they just came from the temple not long ago. And Jesus really embarrassed him. Jesus put him on the spot. They're trying to trap him, put him on the spot. He gives answers that make them look foolish, and they really are wringing their hands trying to figure out a way to get Jesus. And it's difficult. And the reason why it's hard is because Jesus is always surrounded by throngs of adoring crowds. I mean, you can't just walk up and arrest Jesus because there's throngs of people, and if you dare touch them, you're going to cause a huge riot. And on the other hand, when Jesus isn't around throngs of people, adoring people, he's off secluded somewhere in the countryside with these loyalists around him, and you can't find him. You know? I mean, that's the problem. What they need is a mole. They need an informer. That's the only way they're going to get him. And we'll see later that's exactly what they get with Judas. But before that, there's an interruption, this anointing. Now, I want you to understand something. Their concern for a riot is well established because, understand, Passover is the biggest thing. In ancient Israel, Jerusalem was a city of about 40,000 people. And when Passover would start up, it would swell up five times that size to nearly 250,000 people. I mean, it was packed. And what the Romans would do was they would have an enormous amount of troop buildup because they knew that this was a time that zealots and that type of individual would be prone to perhaps riot for regime change. And so they would beef up their military presence when Passover was soon. The inauguration. At the inauguration for the president, President Trump, what they had was an extra 3,000 officers there and an extra 5,000 National Guard. Why did they do that? Concerns for security. concerns for a riot. And that's why what you see here, it says not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. I mean, there's a religious fervor and people are excited about Jesus. He's a miracle working prophet. Guys, we got to be careful. I mean, if we try to nab him now, there could be a riot and then the Romans are going to crush us if they find out we're behind it. That's why they need a mole. That's why they need an informer. Now, rather than continue on and learn about Judas, there's this interruption of this story. And Mark will break away. Look at verse 3. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. All right, now let's stop here because I don't want you to get confused. It's easy to get confused about anointings, especially if you've seen a movie about Jesus before. They tend to be not always real clear. So what I want to do is ask this question. How many times did women anoint Jesus? Well, the answer is, if you look in the Gospels, each one of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each record an anointing by a woman of Jesus, all right? The first one we get is in the Gospel of Luke in Galilee. I mean, it's set real clearly in Galilee, Luke chapter 7, it's at Simon's house and it says Simon, who's a Pharisee. And it's this weeping woman who's called a sinner, perhaps a prostitute, we don't know, but it's a sinful woman. She comes in, she anoints Jesus' feet. As you recall, Simon the Pharisee has a fit. Jesus shouldn't let this woman, if he was really a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this was. And Jesus, of course, says, those who are forgiven much love much. You know? Well, that's what happens in Luke chapter 7. This weeping sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet. Now, in John's gospel, it doesn't tell us about anything in Galilee, but it does tell us about in Bethany in John chapter 12. An unknown house, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are there, and what you have is Martha's serving, as we find her doing on other occasions, and it's Mary, she's actually named. Mary anoints Jesus' feet. And it's given a proximity in terms of 6 days before the Passover, which is actually a few days before this. But again, here it's not precise. Now, if we look over at Matthew and Mark's, what we get is this. There's only one recorded in those, and it's in Bethany. It's at Simon's house, but it's at Simon the leper's house. Okay, if you look in the text, it's Simon the leper, not Simon the Pharisee. Okay, there's about a dozen Simons listed in the New Testament. They are all over the place. So this is at a leper's house, and obviously he was a healed leper, otherwise it'd be unclean. So this would have been somebody Jesus has healed who was known as Simon the leper for years, and so everybody knows who Simon the leper was, who's now clean. And it's a woman, an unnamed woman here in our text, and she anoints Jesus' head. And poured it on its head, it says in verse 3. So these are the anointings you get in the New Testament. It's easy to confuse them. It's easy to mix them up, especially by movie producers. Most scholars agree, and I would agree, these are the same. In other words, this anointing here that Matthew and Mark describe is the very same thing described in Bethany in John chapter 12. You get the same verbiage there about it could have been sold for 300 denarii. You get the same complaint, criticism by the disciples. I mean, it's the same thing. The only differences are a few minor issues. For instance, one's more precise. John's more precise. He says exactly when, 6 days before Passover. On the other hand, Matthew and Mark say it's, you know, it's precisely the house, whose house it really was. And then in John's, it says precisely who it is. It's not just a woman, it's Mary. So each one of them give their details that you put together. The biggest difference is this. John says Mary anoints Jesus' feet. Matthew and Mark say Jesus' head, as you can see in our text. Okay? Don't let that bother you because look down in verse 8. If you look down in verse 8, it says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. She anointed all of Jesus. And the reason why is because in John's gospel, it tells us the precise amount. It's a pound. Do you know how much a pound of perfume is? 16 ounces. This is chunky blue cheese, which I hate. It came out of this kitchen. It was empty. I've never had this in my house. Chunky blue cheese. This is 16 ounces. This is what she dumped on Jesus. And I'm telling you, if she dumps it on Jesus, it's going to go all over. And so this goes all over Jesus' body. It's not surprising, actually, that it's mentioned that Mary dumps it on Jesus' feet in John's gospel, because John's gospel is the only gospel where the very next chapter, there's a foot washing. And none of the guys feel like getting down and touching each other's feet. Jesus, meanwhile, does. And why must he do it? Because they don't get the example she just showed. Now, imagine the aroma. I have gotten onto elevators before. When I used to work as a furniture installer in Dallas, I lived in bank elevators. All we ever do is deliver high-end furniture to banks and such. And you go get on an elevator with furniture, and if there was a gal in there who put on a lot of perfume, man, you could hardly walk in that elevator. It's like, whoa! And so, you know, when a gal puts on a lot of perfume, it can really smell up a place, right? And it's a nice smell, but it's like it hits you real hard. I guarantee they're not even putting on a third of an ounce. Can you imagine what 16 ounces of perfume being dumped on you would smell like? No, you can't. I can't imagine how strong that would smell. Imagine the aroma. 16 ounces of perfume. Now, in John's gospel, he's careful to point out this particular. He says the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I bet it was. 16 ounces of perfume, I'm sure it was. Imagine the delight that she felt attempting to honor Jesus. I can picture Mary's face just beaming with joy. Imagine the delight taking this. It's probably an heirloom. I mean, this is probably something passed on. It could have even been a savings because it's worth 300 denarii. This is really expensive stuff. Imagine the excitement as she's putting this on Jesus. I can imagine her looking over at Lazarus sitting there beaming with joy, thinking how Jesus had just a short time ago raised him from the dead. And I'm taking the most precious ointment, this expensive stuff, and I'm putting it all over Jesus. Then imagine how she felt when she overheard the critical comments. Look at verses 4 and 5. For this perfume, verse 4. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. Question, why such a negative response by the disciples? And by the way, it doesn't say the disciples here, but Matthew's account's explicit. It's not just onlookers, it's the disciples. It's those 12 guys. Well, the reason why is it was so costly. The typical payback then was a denarius for the day. So 300 denarii would be almost a year's worth of wages. That's real expensive stuff to be dumping all over Jesus. And their thought is, well, you know, you could have given that to the poor. Now, you might be reading that and going, well, come on now. Perfume that's worth a whole year's worth of wages almost, is that a textual error? Let me tell you something. Poivre by Coron. It's for men and women, and it's priced at $1,000 per ounce. For 16 ounces, you pay $16,000. But that's not the most expensive. This very limited edition of Chanel, which in East Texas is Channel, was one of the rarest perfumes in the world. Price per ounce was almost $4,200. For 16 ounces, you paid $67,200. For many people, that's almost a year's wages. But that's not the most expensive. The most expensive perfume in the world is Clive Christian's Imperial Majesty perfume. It's priced at almost $12,721 an ounce. A 16.9-ounce bottle, which is about the same size here, sells for $215,000. Only 20 bottles were ever made, 10 for men and 10 for women. Yes, there is no doubt. In fact, if you look at this, the way he's, especially in Greek, it stands out. An alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. This is an aromatic, which is an import from India. Okay? Very expensive stuff. Super expensive perfume. This is stuff you can't go down and get at Walgreens. Okay? And that's why they're upset. They're livid. Now, honestly, if I were there, I confess I would have been with the 12. I would have. I'm a tightwad. I squeak when I walk. I only pay for somebody to fix something if I can't figure out how to fix it myself just to save money. I always eat everything on my plate. And if there are leftovers, you will eat those leftovers till they smell funky. Okay? Leftovers are to be eaten later. I keep clothes until holes start to pop out on them. And when the holes are there, they then become work clothes. And after that, they become rags to work on cars and whatever. You do not just throw away clothes. I am devoted to recycling. I get very upset about government waste, and I am somebody who agrees with the motto, waste not, want not. And so if I had been there, and she had been dumping 16 ounces of $100,000 perfume, I would have been fuming. And it says here, they were indignant. That word indignant in Greek showed up back a short time ago. When James and John came up to Jesus with Salome, their mother, and said, grant that one of them may sit at your right and your left. And it said the other 10 were indignant. You can imagine furrowed eyebrows and nasty looks. And it says here they were scolding her. Here she is dumping all this perfume over Jesus. And the disciples are indignant and scolding her. And you know what? They're not hiding their displeasure, are they? They want her to know. They want her to know that what she's doing is highly inappropriate and it's wasteful worship. Unholy worship. It's wasteful. And they want to make sure she knows it. I mean, she might have thought this was appropriate. She might have thought this was a sweet thing to do, right? But you know what? It was unholy worship. Wasteful worship. It's going over the top. I mean, understand something. Their container that they would have had a neck on it. She could have simply poured out an ounce, which, by the way, still would have filled that house with an aroma. But what she does is she breaks the neck, okay? She breaks the neck. And when she breaks the neck of the thing, now she's got to dump it all out. She doesn't do this in moderation. She decides, I'm going to dump this whole thing out, and once I break it, it's going all over Jesus. And I can imagine the 12 sitting there thinking, well, why didn't you just pour a little bit out? Did you have to break the whole bottle? You didn't have to break the bottle. That's overdoing it. That stuff costs a lot, and you're putting a lot on him. Wasteful worship. Now, it's not hard for me to imagine how she would have felt. Imagine you've just taken something that perhaps is a family heirloom. Perhaps you were saving it for retirement. Women couldn't make money real easily back then. So if you have this kind of money in a perfume, that's something you hang on to. So, you know, the thought is I imagine on her part, I've messed up. And I could imagine her turning beet red and going from a look of delight on her face to tears welling up in the corners of her eye. I mean, it's one thing to make a mistake, a faux pas, and everybody calls you on it. It's another thing if you make a faux pas, and everybody calls you on it, and it costs you dearly. And that's what's happening here. I don't think it's hard to imagine at all what she must have been feeling like with all these guys glaring at her. And by the way, these were 12 guys she has fed on numerous occasions with her sister. She viewed these as heroes. And they're scowling at her and scolding her. She was embarrassed, I'm sure. You know, and it's not hard for me to imagine how Jesus would have felt. Because Jesus, if I were Jesus, it'd be easy to think, oh, so you don't really think I'm worth that, huh? Wouldn't that easily pop into Jesus's mind? I guess I'm not worthy of all that expensive stuff, huh? Is that what you guys are saying? But you know, Jesus doesn't go there. Jesus isn't interested in pointing out how worthy I am. No, Jesus defends her. That's what Jesus does. He's going to point out three things. Three things he's going to point out about this extravagant honoring that she's attempting to do. Look at verses 6 through 9. But Jesus said to her, "Leave her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." So what's the first thing Jesus says? Hey guys, ease up. Lay off her. Okay, leave her alone. Now that should remind you of something else we saw in the Gospel of Mark. Because there was a point where Jesus is out somewhere and a whole bunch of children come up to Jesus and they all want to touch Jesus. And the mothers want Jesus to bless their children. And the disciples start scolding the children and those parents and say, "Get away from Jesus. He's an important man. Get back." And then the text says Jesus was indignant towards the disciples. He gets upset with the disciples and says, "Let the children come. The kingdom of God is for these." This isn't the first time that the disciples have seemingly rushed in to point out what's right and what's wrong, and Jesus has had to correct them. These guys are constantly goofing up. So the first thing Jesus says, "Ease up. Ease up." The second thing is he interprets her deed. He interprets her deed. See, they have their own interpretation. Their interpretation of this deed is it's unholy waste. It's wasteful worship. That's what this is. Jesus' interpretation is not that at all. He thinks it's very appropriate. And the reason why is because you're always going to have poor people around you. Anytime you want to do something for poor people, just walk out the front door. There are poor people all over the place, but you will not always have me. Three times Jesus has told those disciples on his way from Galilee up to Jerusalem that he's going to be seized, he's going to be tortured, he's going to suffer at the hands of the Gentiles, and he will be killed, he'll be crucified. And it hasn't sunk in their noggins. They are reluctant to believe that, which is why they come up with ridiculous things like, "Hey, when you come back, can you make sure that we're in the top spots? Have you guys been hearing what I'm saying? They're going to kill me." And they're not getting it. Meanwhile, she gets it. The other two times we find Mary in the Gospels with Jesus, she's always at his feet. Martha's the one serving, but it was Mary who's at Jesus' feet. No wonder she's anointing his feet. She probably started there because she was sitting there. Mary was a good listener. She knew that Jesus had a limited time left there. Time would soon be gone. And unlike those disciples, for whatever reason, she realized she needed to act fast because he was going to be gone from her soon. And it wasn't long ago that he had raised up her precious brother, and she wants to make sure to do the very best she can possibly imagine before he's gone. Jesus, his response is that she has prepared me for burial. It's almost like when she does this, it's a predictive preparation. By the way, later, several gals, including her, will go to the tomb to anoint Jesus. It'll be too late then. He's already risen. This will be his anointing for his burial. If Jesus' days are numbered, he deserves the best she can offer. And that's what she offers, her very best. And then the third thing is this. After interpreting her actions, Jesus immortalizes her. And that's what he says in verse 9. If you look in verse 9, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be also spoken of in memory of her. Okay, she shows up in three of the Gospels, name by name in John's Gospel, but she shows up in three Gospels, and the Bible is the most mass-produced book in all history. It has gone all over the globe, and thousands, millions, billions of people have read about her. Now, a feminist made a comment about this. Her comment was this: how ironic that Jesus predicted this story will always be told in memory of a woman whose name escapes him. Because it's not given, is it? And not in Matthew and Mark's account. I mean, it's given in John's, but in Matthew and Mark, it's not. It just says a woman. And this feminist said, yeah, there you go, once again. Why not say her name? Actually, I don't think the name escaped Jesus, and I don't think the name escaped Mark either, for that matter. Actually, she remains anonymous, I think, for a good reason. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, almost all those women are anonymous because they become the female paradigm. In other words, in Mark's Gospel, all these name players that are guys are foul-ups. But you can go out and grab any woman and you don't even know her name and she can do it right. She's like the tomb of the unknown soldier, right? Why do you have that tomb there? Because there are guys who have died for this country and we don't even know who are there and we're going to honor them. And the truth be told, there's a whole bunch of those guys in the New Testament that wish their names weren't given. In fact, later in this chapter, I guarantee you, Peter especially would just as soon his name not appear. Because they're going to all goof up and fail and show weaknesses. What the reader gets is this: the guys all goof up, and it's these ladies that repeatedly are the fabulous examples. And they're not even named players sometimes. Just some woman in the crowd seems to get what the disciples can't get. You know, the one who complained the most. It says here the disciples, but actually John's the one that tells us who is the loudest and the most vociferous. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? See, Judas was the spokesman in this case. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put in it. That was his motivation. You know, what makes Mary's lavish, costly offering to Jesus so impressive is the fact that it's surrounded in the text by such failures, such unimpressive male figures. The religious authorities who were supposed to be the experts in the law. Judas, who had seen all these miracles. And then all throughout this, peppered with these critical comments by these disciples who've done this before. And still don't get it. See, what the 12 thought was this was inappropriate. It was unholy worship. It was wasteful worship. And Jesus thought this was what he calls a good work. Literally, that's what it says, a good work. I think another good translation would be valuable, because good there can oftentimes be translated as valuable. It's often paired with the word fruit, good fruit. Well, what's good fruit? You can eat it. It's valuable. I really like the NIV translation. It says a beautiful thing. She has done a beautiful thing. That's a really good translation. A beautiful thing. You guys think this is wasteful? No. This is a beautiful thing she did for me. I'm going to die. She gets it. You don't. And by the way, this scenario plays itself out today as well. It really does. Pastored in 3 different churches for over 20 years. And over again, I have seen women who want to be at church every week, women who want to be faithfully in Sunday school, or women who want to go on mission trips, women who want to get involved. And then the husband's response is, you don't have to be a fanatic about this. Don't break the bottle. Can't we just go a couple times a month? Isn't that good enough? Guys, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Too many guys are like that. Too many churches are filled with women dragging their husbands along whose attitude is, don't break the bottle. Now, like that poor widow, I see a lot of similarities with the poor widow. Like the poor widow here, Mary's anointing forces us to consider and to reconsider the value of Jesus and his kingdom, the kingdom of God. That widow only had 2 pennies. She gave it all. And here we have Mary giving what quite possibly was her life savings for Jesus. That's the type of devotion that Jesus appreciates. Real worship requires costly worship. In fact, we've seen that throughout, haven't we, in Mark? The one who wants to save his life must what? Lose just a little bit of it. No. Lose the whole thing. You want to save your life, you got to lose it. That's the way it goes. It costs your time. I mean, if you get involved with a ministry in this church or in the community, a pregnancy resource center or helping hands or what, you get in Boy Scouts and you're trying to make a difference for Christ, it costs your time. It costs your energy. That's your life. You get so many hours and you're using your life for ministry to help other people. And in this case, it can cost your finances as well as in the case of the widow's mite. And King David understood this. He understood that real worship was costly. You might remember the story. There is a plague and it's going throughout Israel and it's killing people. And at that point, David realizes he needs to make a sacrifice. And let's take a quick look at what happens. David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of this threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people." Ornan said to David, "Take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for wood and the wheat for grain offering. I will give it all." But King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing." David could have got it for free. The next verse says he paid 600 shekels of gold for it. Because David understood, you know what? Worship of God should be costly. It should cost me something, or it's not real worship. In fact, that's why in the Old Testament, when it came time to sacrifice, and Malachi makes this pointedly clear, you don't bring your diseased, beat up, blind, lame animals and sacrifice them to God. You get the best. Why? Because he deserves the best. He deserves the first fruits. David understood that. This woman understands this. The disciples are lost as a goose. Now, Jesus had raised Mary's brother. She was filled with gratitude. And I think that's a big reason why she does this. And the other part of the reason is she knows Jesus is not going to be around. And she wants to do the most costly, expensive, extravagant, lavish thing she can possibly imagine for Jesus, to honor him. Her view was that losing all that expensive perfume with Jesus was not an unholy waste. It was a holy waste. It was holy. It was costly worship. And to hang on to it for herself would have been an unholy waste. Now, when you think about that, you should think of the ultimate holy waste. The ultimate holy waste. Jesus Christ poured himself out for you and for me. And I'm sure in the view of some, you know, this is a sinful planet. I wonder if the angels question that. You're really going to have Jesus, the Prince of Heaven, go down and die, and you know full well most of these people are going to scoff and laugh and have no interest? Lord God Almighty, I'm sorry, but that's an unholy waste of your Son. But no, he poured himself out. It says in Philippians chapter 2, he took the form of a bond slave, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? To save the likes of you and me. That's why he did it. In the eyes of man, and perhaps even in the eyes of some of those in heaven, it was an unholy waste. But actually, this was the wisdom of God. It was the wisdom of God. And that holy waste is why you're here today. He allowed himself to be wasted for you and for me. Let's stand and pray. Lord God, we do thank you so much for the fact that you loved us so much that you allow your Son to die for our sins. We thank you that you viewed us not as being an unholy waste, but that we were worth it. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the example we have here of yet another woman in the Gospel of Mark who got it. In your Son's name we pray, amen.